2,000 years before Christ came to the world, God spoke to Abraham in what is called the Abrahamic covenant. It's found in Genesis chapter 12, and you needn't turn. But God made a unilateral or unconditional covenant with Abraham and his descendants. God made promises. He said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And then he said this, and they that bless you, them will I bless. He that curses you, him will I curse. About 600 years later, as the nation of Israel was moving into the promised land, God made another covenant with the nation of Israel. This was called the Palestinian covenant. It's found in the book of Deuteronomy. And it deals not with how people deal with Israel, but how Israel deals with God, and God will then deal with Israel. And the basis of the, or the gist of the Palestinian covenant is this, is as long as Israel is faithful to God by observing the Mosaic laws and being faithful, God is going to physically, materially bless the nation. They will be prosperous. But should the nation stray in their obedience to the laws of God, God is going to bring troublesome times to the nation. And should the nation really go off into apostasy, the troublesome times would be so bad that he would actually bring in a foreign nation that would take the people of Israel into captivity. That presents an interesting dilemma. Here you have God saying, if anyone blesses you, I'm going to prosper them. And I found it was interesting, never saw this before until I was studying for tonight, that in Genesis chapter 12, them will I bless. Meaning it's more than one. God could bless a person for blessing Israel, and that blessing could actually move on out to more than just the person who actually did the good thing. But he that curses you, individually, and it seems to be contained to a singular person, or if it's a national thing, just that particular nation. But here you have a nation that is cursing Israel, and God says, I'm going to curse them, and yet, on the very same hand, God is going to bring a nation against Israel to use them for his purposes of judgment. How in the world can he do that? That was kind of Habakkuk's question when he understood about the Babylonians coming. And I'm going to paraphrase, a very loose paraphrase of what he said. Lord, I know we're not angels, but these guys are really bad. I know we've messed up. I know we've blown it. I know we're deserving. But how can you use Babylon? God says, got it all together. Tonight we're going to look at that question. But I think it's answered for us in the first part of the third chapter of the book of Joel. Joel chapter 3. I want to consider verses 1 through 8 tonight. I guess a good place to start is verse 1. For behold, in those days, just to set the context again, in Joel's prophecy, there were no chapter divisions or verse divisions. It just right on through. And in context, it goes back to the end of what we have as chapter 2. And what you have here is the second advent of Christ just before the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So that's the time period that we're dealing with. For behold, in those days, and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Words bring again might better be translated bring to a conclusion or bring to an end the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. I will also gather all nations, bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for her heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Joel is saying, or actually God is saying through Joel, there is coming a time when I will have used the foreign nations to exercise my judgment upon the nation of Israel. But when it's all said and done, I will recompense to them justice for what they did. Now understand, when a nation was coming against Israel, it wasn't because the nation was saying, oh, look, this is wonderful. We get to be the servants of God and do righteousness. Now, when a nation comes against Israel, it's let's wipe them out, which is the philosophy of the radical Muslims. Let's make sure Israel gets wiped off the face of the earth. God can use that for his judgment upon Israel, but in the end, he will provide justice. Now, what kind of justice, or why will he provide this justice? Well, look at the end of verse 2. It says, whom they have scattered amongst the nations and parted my land. Let me give you a quick little history lesson, both past and future. Israel moved into, or the Jews moved into their promised land around 1400 B.C. They were in that land as a divided nation until roughly about 1000 B.C. And after that, the nation divided the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The northern kingdom went into apostasy pretty quickly. And in 721 B.C., the Assyrians came and took away the northern 10 tribes into captivity. The southern kingdom was a little bit more faithful, at least on and off. But nonetheless, they went into apostasy, and the Babylonians came around 600 B.C. Finally, 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes for the third time, and the nation is destroyed. The people are taken completely away in captivity. They were there until the Medes and the Persians come along, defeats the nation of Babylon, and consequently Cyrus allows the Israelites to go back, repopulate their land. About 500 B.C. They are there until the time of Christ, when he comes and presents himself as Israel's Messiah. Great opportunity for them, but they reject him and crucify him. And as I noted last week, they had a number of years after that, even to repent, they never did. Consequently, 70 A.D., Roman general Titus comes down, and once again the nation is scattered throughout the world. And they are until 1948 with the Balfour Declaration. Israel is now once again constituted given a land and constituted as a nation. They are still in existence today. But there is coming a time when they are going to be scattered once again. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that in roughly the middle of the tribulation, Satan is cast out of heaven. The Antichrist turns his back on the nation of Israel, breaks his covenant with them, and there is worldwide persecution on the nation. The nation flees for its life, literally, and God provides a place of protection for them. At the end of the tribulation, Israel has repented, recognized the mistake that they made in trusting the Antichrist as Messiah. They recognize Jesus as their true Messiah. This national repentance has taken place. He has gathered them together. That's what he says here in verse 2. Verse 1. I'm going to bring again, end the captivity, bring them back to their land. And now I am going to provide justice. What kind of justice? Verse 3. They have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for a harlot, sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Not that these things didn't literally take place, but I think what he's saying here is, one of the reasons of judgment is that the people of the world devalued Israel and God's relationship with his people. They've cast lots for him. Oh, let's see how we can use them. They sold a boy for a harlot. a young boy would be sold into slavery for the price of an affair with a harlot. That's not much. A girl would be sold into slavery for a bottle of wine. That's not much. Basically, I think what the emphasis here is, there is a devaluation on the people of Israel and God's covenant with them. They're worthless. Verse 4, "And what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon you, or your own head? Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant things." What he is saying here is this. You nations that are going to perpetrate these things against my people, you think that you can offer an excuse for what you've done. Can you say, "Oh, sorry," and think that that'll fill the bill? When in reality, you really never had any care for me to start with. How do I know that? You've taken my objects of worship and taken them into your own temples. You really didn't care about the worship of me. Why would I think, therefore, that your, "Oh, sorry," is of any value? Next one, verse 6. "The children also of Judah, children of Jerusalem, have sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither you sold them, and will turn your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah. They shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it." Again, not that these things won't literally take place, but I think the emphasis here is that the judgment of God is going to be poetic justice. As you have done unto them, you're going to get the same in kind in return. But God is going to judge. Now, I kind of skimmed over verse 2, and I want to go back and pick up something that I didn't make any real emphasis of. "I will gather all nations." In the Bible, whenever the word nations is used, it's always a reference to Gentiles. In Scripture, you have the nation of Israel, and then you have the nations, anything that's non-Jewish. So nations are always in reference to Gentiles. In fact, in the New Testament, and even in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word ethnoi, from which we get our word ethnic, is translated either nations or Gentiles. That's the normal translation. And I think what might be better here is, "I will gather all Gentiles." The judgment of nations cannot be a corporate judgment. For how do you determine the character of a nation? You know, we hear people saying, "Well, the United States is a Christian nation." And I asked, "How so?" "Well, we talk about Jesus Christ." "Well, does that make a person a Christian if he mentions the name of Jesus Christ?" "How many people, how many genuine Christians does it make to make a Christian nation? Is it 50%, 51%, 49%? Does it take 100%? Fact of the matter is, the number of genuine Christians in our land today is pretty small. And we're the good guys, aren't we? Now, how do you determine what a Christian nation is, or a nation that acts rightly? You can't do that. Judgment has to be on an individual basis. And what Joel is saying here, and what God's saying through Joel, is, "I'm going to gather Gentiles. Bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat." Most Bible commentators believe that what is referenced here is the Kidron Valley just outside of Jerusalem, right between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And when the Lord comes back, He's going to stand in the Mount of Olives is going to divide. There's going to be a great valley there. More than likely, this is the place. And it says here, "And I will plead with them. Now, the pleading here isn't, oh, please, that type of pleading. The pleading is a prosecutor in a trial. Literally, the idea here is a judgment. I will judge with them there for my people. Believe it or not, this is referenced in the New Testament teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in Matthew chapter 25. I'd have you turn there with me. Matthew chapter 25, what's known as the Olivet Discourse. And I want to begin reading at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. Well, what did Joel say? I'm going to gather all the nations. And He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come ye, blessed of My fathers. Now wait a minute, where did I hear this before? They that bless you, Him will I bless. Come ye, blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave Me meat. I was thirsty, you gave Me drink. I was a stranger. Now this is interesting. Remember, well, I got to tell you one thing here. I got to hold off on this just a moment. Just remember, I was a stranger. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. Naked, you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, you came unto Me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw Thee a hungered and fed Thee, or thirsty and gave Thee drink? When saw we Thee a stranger, or took Thee in, or naked and clothed Thee? Or when saw we Thee sick or in prison and came unto Thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these My brethren. Now who's that? Understand where we are. We're at the end of the tribulation here. Christ has come. This is at His second advent. The millennial kingdom hasn't started yet. It's right in between there. The church raptured prior to the beginning of the tribulation. So, could these brethren be Christians? No, they're in heaven. They never had opportunity to minister to Christians. Remember also that Matthew is a gospel that is being written specifically for Jews. When Christ is speaking of His brethren, who is He speaking of? Jews. Children of Abraham. Now, think about this. They were strangers. Strangers means a person from another country dispersed into the world. Here were Gentiles that had Jews coming their way, being persecuted by the Antichrist and the rest of the world. And some of these Gentiles were believing Gentiles. Consequently, they looked upon this persecution and they did something about those being persecuted for their faith. In that you've done it unto one of these, the least of My brethren, you have done it unto Me. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, depart from Me, ye him that curses you will I curse, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and you gave Me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me not in. Naked, and you clothed Me not. Sick, and in prison, and visited Me not. Then shall they also answer Him, saying, and notice this, Lord, now here are unbelieving Gentiles, and yet they're calling Jesus Lord. When saw we Thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, were naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee. Man, if we had seen you out there, I would have been there for you, but I never saw you. What are you talking about? Then shall we answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, did it not unto me. Here are my people that were coming in contact with you, that you had an opportunity for ministry to. You didn't do anything. In fact, you probably said, they're of no value. I can use them for my own benefit. I can sell one of them for a bottle of wine or a night on the town. And I really am not interested in the worship of God anyway. Which is a farce here for their response. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. The righteous into life eternal. What Joel is saying, Jesus is amplifying and expounding on. There's coming a time when those who have blessed will be blessed. Fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Those that have cursed, even though they were inadvertently doing what would amount to the restoration of Israel by judgment, will be cursed. Three very important lessons that we need to be reminded of here tonight. Number one, God never forgets His own covenants, His own promises. Think about this. 2000 BC, God spoke to Abraham. It's now 2000 plus AD. So 4,000 years has gone by plus since God spoke to Abraham. And should tribulation come tonight and we've got 7 more years, I'm just going to round things off. 4,000 years at least will have gone by till this prophecy is fulfilled. This covenant is fulfilled in total. 4,000 years. God never forgets. I have trouble remembering 4 minutes ago. God never forgets a promise that He makes. Turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 10. God not only made a promise in the Abrahamic covenant, He made a covenant through the prophet Jeremiah later on in time. The writer of Hebrews references it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Isn't that interesting? Think about this. Jeremiah is prophesying, somewhere around 625 B.C., give or take a few years, in that vicinity. The nation of Israel, northern kingdom's gone, southern kingdom's going down the tubes. They're ready to be taken away in the Babylonian captivity. I mean, the nation is a totally apostate. And God says to them, one of these days, I'm going to make you into the people that I really want you to be. I'll put my laws in your hearts, and your sins and your iniquities, I'll never bring them to mind again. Well, you would think, man, if He's willing to do that, I think I'll get right with God. Didn't happen. They go off into captivity. By the grace of God, they come back 70 years later. They're in their land for 500 years, and now their Messiah comes to them. And you would think the nation would say, this is great. Here we have the opportunity to have this new covenant fulfilled, everything that Joel spoke of fulfilled, The kingdom would come. Life would be at its most fantastic thing. This is wonderful. And they crucified him. God gave him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. And they didn't do it. And they go off into captivity again. They're brought back miraculously. And they become a nation again. They fight a battle, a war that lasts for 6 days. Overwhelms an enemy that should have overwhelmed them. By the grace of God, they win. You would think how thankful they must be to God for such a victory. And the nation today is basically a bunch of atheists. I think God would, I know if I was God, praise the Lord that I'm not. I would have said, that's it. I've had it. 3 strikes, you're out. But God never forgets a promise. And the day is coming when the nation of Israel will be converted. And their sins and their iniquities will never, ever again bring to mind. How many of your sins will He remember who have trusted Christ? Absolutely none. As we participate in that new covenant with Israel. God never, ever forgets a promise. God, second thing, never, ever forgets a believer's works. We go back to Matthew 25, and you needn't turn back. In fact, I'm just going to have you turn back a page or two to Hebrews chapter 6. Remember, as the Gentiles, the believing Gentiles, what they did? Well, they provided some clothing. They provided some food. They provided a drink of water. They helped the sick. Went and visited someone in prison. All of those things are not spectacularly big things to do. Anybody could do those things. They're relatively mundane things of little consequence. Jesus, at the end of the tribulation, says, I remember that you did those things. And even the people who did them said, John, what fantastic thing did we do for you? Well, you did it to the least of these, my brother. Little things, little people. God says, I didn't forget. In fact, that's what the writer of Hebrews says, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Sometimes, I hate to admit this, but it's true. People will do something nice for me and I forget to say thank you. Boy, and that's the least that I could do in return is just to say thank you. God is always thankful. Never forgets a work that's done for Him. What the writer of Hebrews says. Consequently, we who are doing things, well, it didn't say thank you, that was unappreciated. We stop oftentimes doing those good things because, well, nobody cares. God does, and He never forgets the work done in His name. Thirdly, God never forgets an unbeliever's sin. Opposite end. Here are my people coming through. You wouldn't even give them a cup of water. Big deal? Close to God. I found something interesting. over here in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 4. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands. And I'm not in the right place. Excuse me. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books, plural, were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And I believe that book of life there is synonymous with the Lamb's book of life. It is a listing of all the people who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, who have eternal life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural, according to their works. Why one book with the names of all the redeemed and multiple books with the works? Now think about this for just a moment. How many redeemed people are there going to be throughout all of time? A lot. We're talking millions upon millions upon millions of names of people who have trusted Christ as Savior, contained in one book. Just their names. Yes. But still, I mean, that book's got to be huge. Books with the works. Every little work has to be contained in there. Every single sin contained in books. They were judged according to their works, which were written in the books. God never forgets an unbeliever's sin. Sometimes we say, oh, that's not fair. Look what that person did. And he got away with it. No, he didn't. Babylon never got away with what they did to Israel. Rome never got away with what they did to Israel. Nations of the world are not going to get away with what they're going to do to Israel in the end times. God never forgets. Justice may not come immediately, but it will come. God doesn't forget. Let's not forget Him. Father, thank You that You are a God of justice, but also a God of infinite grace. Lord, encourage us tonight with the fact that You don't forget. That You will never forget a promise. That You will never forget a work. But You also never forget to enact justice to those who do not repent. Lord, encourage us in this, in the things of the perfect plan of God that will one day come to pass. That we might have hope today as we press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.